I'd like to invite you at this time to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, where we'll be looking at verses 9 through 23, as you can see printed in your bulletins, 9 through 23. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied to you, that'd be found on page 518 in the Old Testament, 518 in the Old Testament. After God declared earlier in this chapter that He is the Lord, a Redeemer like no other, there is no other God besides Him, Isaiah then breaks into this little parable of sorts, here explanation of what idolatry really looks like. And so we're going to take an honest look at it this morning. Again, beginning with verse 9, hear the word of God. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. For who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob. And Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Let's pray and ask for God's help in understanding his holy word. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and it could be that each of us here needs far more help than we realize. We can't see what it is that's offending you. And so we need your Spirit this morning, Father, to awaken us, to remove that blindness that can so creep over our lives like a shadow that we don't realize it's even there at times. Help us, Father, we pray. Awaken us, I ask. For I pray it through the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, in this book of Isaiah, the great cry of the Lord against the people is that they have become blind and they do not see it. He was told at the beginning of his ministry that that was his ministry. Go and tell this people, keep on saying, but you cannot. And you know, that's so true in our own day, our own age, our own land. Let me try to illustrate it as I have done elsewhere, that we Americans are filled with idolatry, but we do not recognize it for what it is. You can imagine with me, I believe, an American man. Let's say he's white, of European descent, living in a large city. And there's a Buddhist temple near where he lives. And he watches the Buddhist monk. He knows he goes into that temple. He bows down before that fat Buddha statue, that idol. He knows that monk and his practices is emptying his mind of this world and all his concerns. And he's seeking to reach a higher idealized state of consciousness. And the American man of European descent shakes his head at the folly and the foolishness of the Buddhist monk. And then he goes home. Walks past his wife and his children. And turns on his computer. And he too forsakes his family. He too empties his mind of all worldly responsibilities. And he bows and gazes at the image on that computer screen of a woman wanting to do the same. Reach a higher, idealized state. And he doesn't see his sin and his blindness. While gazing at his idol with his eyes wide open, both men do not see their blindness. That's the irony of idolatry. That is the way that Isaiah is speaking of it in this passage. The idolater makes a god so he can see, and in the process, he blinds himself. In part, that's really what idolatry is. It's defined to be a blind or excessive devotion to something. Image worship or divine honor paid to a created object. And the strategy of Isaiah here in this portion of his prophecy is to shame the idolater by showing him his tomfoolery. How foolish this is to live life this way. He's already begun to do that earlier in this book, in chapter 40, verse 20. He talks about idolatry. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, I mean, just by his own economic state, this man should be putting this idolatrous statue together. He can't afford what he's doing, but he goes on anyway. He selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And that's Isaiah's way of getting in a little dig. You gotta set these things up and fasten them so they won't totter. They won't get knocked over. Because that's what God does to idols. He knocks them over. Chapter 41, verse 7, he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. And that's an interesting picture, isn't it? Getting your little idol and then kind of nailing it to the floor so it won't fall over. A child or an animal or a wind will knock your idol over. Chapter 42, he says they will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten gods, you are our gods. And that's what Isaiah is doing this morning. He's trying to shame the people of God. You see, there are times for gentle pleading. There are times to work patiently with people. But then there comes times when they're so hardened and resistant to your pleas and your desire to help them, that then you just have to go before them and show them the fool that they are. And that's what Isaiah is doing in this passage. So put your seatbelts on, because that's the kind of passage that this is this morning. This warning against idolatry is not just a message that needs to be preached to the Buddhists and to other nations. Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, says it is impossible to understand your heart or your culture if you do not discern the counterfeit gods that influence them. Idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. The New Testament makes that clear. Idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. Whenever we love any created object above God, we become idolatrous. And at the heart of all sin, then, is this idolatry. And its removal, we're going to see, will only come through true worship. Worship. So let's discern our idolatry this morning. Let's let God's Word, in a sense, come in and just surgically begin to probe deeply into our own hearts and hopefully help us to excise that idolatry that we all have out. And verse 9 sets our approach. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. And verses 10 and 11 echo this. And then verses 12 through 20 just illustrate what Isaiah is speaking of here. And so that's our approach this morning. And what we have to see, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. We have to really get to the root of the problem, first of all. So let's look at the root this morning, first of all. Making God in man's image. That's the root of our problem, the root of our idolatry. Making God in man's image. I'm only saying what the philosopher Rousseau said, who had enough insight into human nature to say this: God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. And we can chuckle a little bit at that because of the truthfulness behind it. And yet we need to realize soon after that chuckle that this is really describing how hideous mankind is in the eyes of God and his idolatry. You see, idols are made by human hands and human imaginations, taking the things that God has given us for our good and twisting them and reusing them in ways that God never intended for us to do. And that's what Isaiah is demonstrating in this illustration down beginning in verse 12. And really, if you look at verses 12 through 14, Isaiah, in one sense, it's like, you know, when your mom's kids or your homeschooling group take you on a field trip. That's what Isaiah is doing here in verses 12 through 14. He's taking us to the local idol factory and he's kind of taking us on a field trip. Hey, boys and girls, look over there. There's the smith, the iron worker. Look at him by that hot fire banging away. Look how big his muscles are. And oh, over there, look, in that corner, there's the designer sitting there behind that table. See him? He's got a pencil behind his ear and he's using the compass. He's the one that designs the idols and makes them look so nice for people. Now, in just a moment, we're going to go outside to the tree farm. And out there, you're going to see the nice trees they grow in order to produce the wood that's needed for the construction of the idols. Far too often, we're taking these tours and idol factories. And if you thought that sounded a little bit ridiculous, we don't realize how ridiculous we're being as we tour the idol factories that Calvin called of our own hearts and imaginations. We're gazing on these things. We're constructing them in our own mind. We're defending them. And yet we don't even realize what we're doing. Isaiah is showing here in verses 12 through 14 how idol making is big business. Big business. And it is. Yet there's a little phrase tucked in at the end of verse 14 that's really getting at the heart of the point he really wants to make with us. Notice as he talks about the trees that they're growing for their idols. But he says at the end of verse 14, something that he was hinting at back in verse 12 when he talked about the iron worker, that if he drinks no water, he becomes weary. In verse 14, he says he plants a fir for his idol, and the rain makes it grow. Think about that. The rain makes it grow. Don't forget that part. Your idolatry is impossible without God. It's practice. You, in your idol making, are taking created things that God has provided and using them for illicit purposes. Modern man surrounds himself with computers, with smartphones, health spas, sprawling malls, entertainment centers, hospitals and medical centers. And he thinks, surrounded by all that, that he does not need God. But if God were to just stop the rain, none of it would be possible. None of it. You say, well, we could have a cell phone without the rain. Oh, you try. Take the rain and water away. And see how long the electricity lasts and these centers that make these things would be able to function. Nothing can continue long without water, without rain. The apostles remind the idolaters of their age at this point. The Apostle Paul with Barnabas was in Lystra. They'd healed a man. And these idolaters with their Greek gods came running out before them and fell down, worshiping Paul and Barnabas, thinking that Hermes and Zeus had come to earth. The Greek gods. You remember what Paul preached? Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. And what was His witness as Paul brought it before these people of Lystra? In that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That rain, those trees, that food, it's not to be worshipped. It's not to be offered to idols. It's from God. It's from God. And you receive it gratefully from God, as you should. When he was in Athens, he saw all the idolatry around him there. As he goes into the Areopagus, Paul has the same type of approach. "Men of Athens, I observe your religious in all respects. I was passing through and I examined this one statue you had that was entitled to an unknown God, what you're worshiping in ignorance. I'm here to explain to you the true God who made the world and all things in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. For He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It's all from His hand." As Jesus said, He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Idolatry is worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator. And that's in the heart of all men. Redeemed and unredeemed. We go back to our idols to find our comforts, to find our pleasures, to be in control. I was reading a recent article by Carl Truman, professor at Westminster Seminary. And the title caught my eye, "Me and Muammar." Me and Muammar. And in this article, Dr. Truman reveals that he and Colonel Muammar Gaddafi, the crazed leader of Libya, both back in their educational history shared a common professor, an English professor, with one another. Truman says that's really about the only thing we have in common at the beginning of his article, that we have that same professor. I'll quote him here. He says that, "Besides this, Muammar and I have nothing in common. One of us went on to be a much despised, misanthropic, megalomaniac with a highly trained all-female bodyguard protecting his office. And the other has managed to rule Libya with a merciless iron fist for over 40 years." And a little bit later, he says, "You know, if it wasn't playing with so many lives, it would almost be comical to look at Gaddafi. He was like an Oz-like figure, trying to keep the curtain over his sham. There in Libya, not wanting the people to pull it away and see how false and fake he really is." He says, "Here we go again. Brought face to face with the futility of a man's desire to make himself God." And then Truman reflects further. And he says, "Come to think of it, we have more in common than I first thought. Though we may not be ruling over countries and nations, we still want to rule over our own lives and hearts. And our worlds may be smaller, the damage we do somewhat more modest, but our ambitions are in their own ways just as absurd as His." Do you see it? Do you sense it? Your own idolatry. The root of it is in each one of our hearts. And then we need to look at the rationale. Why do we do what's so foolish to do? Well, we want to invest in what we don't see has no profit. We invest in what has no profit. They're precious things. See, they're precious. But they are of no profit. And to highlight this down in verses 15 through 17, Isaiah imagines this tree, as we've seen, cut into two logs. One half becomes firewood. And children, he wants you to understand this. This is so children can understand the Word of God. You can understand this. One half of the tree is cut into a log, and then that log split into firewood. And what does he do? It says there in the Scriptures that he takes the firewood home. He makes a nice fire. You can see. It brightens his home. He gets warm by the fire, says, this is nice. And then just like you like to do at a campfire or perhaps a fire in your own home, he cooks his food over it as it provides the heat for the processing of his food. But then what does he do with the other half of the log? Same tree, same type of wood. He takes this tree, even though he's too poor to do this, he takes this tree to the local idol maker and puts in his order, comes back the next week and picks up his idol made out of that same wood and puts it in his home, maybe right close to the fireplace where the other wood's keeping him warm. And he bows down and he worships and asks that idol to deliver him. And the question is, which half of the log benefited the man most? If you asked him, he would say the idol half. But we know that really only what benefited him at all is the half that was made for the intent God gave it, for firewood and for shelter. Now Isaiah recognizes that it's not that idols don't have any profit in this world. Verse 10. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? When Paul started preaching about idolatry in Ephesus, the reason the whole town went in uproar wasn't so much that he was speaking against their god, but because he was invading the pocketbook of the local idol merchants. That's why the city got into an uproar. There is a profit in idolatry. That's why on the internet $10 billion a year are produced through the sale and distribution of pornography. There is a profit to be made, but there's really no profit at all from it that's lasting and true and real. Going back to that book, Counterfeit Gods by Keller, he tells a story in that book. He tells a lot of stories in that book, a lot of biblical stories. But one of the stories he tells from history is the story of Andrew Carnegie. And Andrew Carnegie, the steel merchant tycoon who became one of the most wealthy men in all the world, when he was 33 years old and already rich beyond imagination, he did some personal reflection. Some hard self-examination about where his life was headed and where he saw it going. And Keller quotes him in his book saying this in his writings. Carnegie wrote, "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. To continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares, and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent memory." Must degrade me beyond the hope of permanent memory. And in that time he wrote those words. He made a plan to work for 2 more years and retire so he would not become degraded by his money. But he didn't do it. The idolatry was too strong upon him. And he continued on. And again, by the world's standards, he was a great man. He was a philanthropist. And over 2,000, what's the number here? I have it down. 2,059 libraries were constructed, many of them with his name on the front of them. But if you were to go to one of his steel workers and find out what they thought about him, those men who worked 12-hour shifts for 2 full weeks, on the last day of that 2-week shift, they had to work a 24-hour shift, 12 hours back to back. Insane, Keller says. And then they got their sole day off only to return to that cycle again If you were to talk to the family members of those workers who saw, on average, them die because of the conditions and the work by the time they were in their 40s or earlier, I don't think they would have thought that he was such a great man. And perhaps it's a great irony that I'm the Carnegie Library in Pittsburgh, inscribed above the entrance to the doors of that library, is his favorite quote, "Free to the people. Free to the people." A lot of people don't see it that way. That's what idolatry demands. Blood sacrifices. And we see it in our land. Blood sacrifices to maintain certain ways of living. The violence, the taking of the unborn life in order to maintain the mirage. Psalm 49 says, "The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." And they may keep their name on a building or on a land for a time. But do their works really follow after them when they serve other gods? Jesus said, what profit is there if a man gain the whole world and yet forsake his soul? If you want to look a little more deeply in your own life, in your own heart, where to put your finger on your idols, you can ask yourself a few questions. Again, it's hard to do because we're blind to it often. But we can ask some questions that help expose it if we're being honest with ourselves. What fills your mind when it's not busy with necessary things? What do you dream about? Not just a flickering thought or two, but what do you really meditate and dwell upon when you're in that car for that long drive? When you're laying in bed at night and you cannot sleep? When you have some free time, perhaps you're taking a walk. What do you dream about? Is it the kingdom of God? The glory of the Lord? Your love for Him? What He's teaching you? Your life of service and what He wants from you? Or is it other things? You fill in the blank. I don't need to. Or ask yourself, what if someone were to take my bank account and to look at what I'm spending my money, my finances upon? Would they say about me, generous? Generous to the kingdom of God and to the needs of others around me? Or would they say indulgent, selfish? And as you think about your time, how you spent this past week of time, how much centered around just your little self and your little world? And how much was given to to knowing God and serving God and His people. We have to be balanced, careful. We have to be real and honest. And you need to ask yourself, I'm making decisions about how you're going to spend that dollar in your pocket or give that hour of time. You need to always be asking yourself the question that Isaiah is really putting his finger on right here. What would be the most profitable? It's all about profit. We can admire the Andrew Carnegies in this world who knew how to invest things and make a profit out of them. We have the same job. It's just we have to do it in a kingdom economy. And ask ourselves if what we're investing is going to last forever or burn up. If Andrew Carnegie had taken shovelfuls of his money and thrown it into fires, we would think, what foolishness. How many of us are taking the gifts that God has given to us and we're shoveling it into that fire of judgment that will come one day? Our soul may be saved, but what we're doing with our efforts and energies are just worthless. Just worthless. Of no account to God. The promise of Scripture is that the Lord never asks you to give up anything in this world that He will not replace and reward with eternal value and significance behind it. Remember the rich young ruler? I love the end of that story. Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor. Follow me. But he didn't stop there. And I'll give you treasures in heaven. You want treasures? I'll give you treasures. You'll never lose. We had a Our neighbor came and knocked on our door last night at 10:15. Because another neighbor had found out that someone had been rifling through his car trying to steal out money or steal out things. So we got him, you know, lock our doors. And he had been in our car. There was nothing there. But that little trifling change or whatever he could have taken, even the car. Thief. If the thief doesn't get it, rust will. It's going to be gone. But what's our eternal treasure? Our eternal reward that we're seeking. Piper says it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Invest in what has true profit. Now let's look again just for a moment at the result. Failing to see their blindness. Again, in verses 19 and 20, no one recalls, there's no knowledge, there's no understanding to say, look what I've just done. I've used half this log to put it in the fire, and then I'm bowing down in this abomination in the other half. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart's turned him aside. He can't deliver himself. He can't say, there's a lie. My right hand. Verse 18 tells us the awful judgment of our idolatry. Why can't he do this? They do not know, nor do they understand, because he smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see. Stay in your idolatry, and you'll have grease on the windshield, and you will not be able to see where you're headed. And what you're doing. Too many are coming into the house of God, holding on to their idols. All the counseling for pornography that I've done has been with professing Christians. And it hasn't been too long ago that once again I had to see and counsel with someone who has a ruined life and a ruined home. Because of it. They can't see You talk with these men and they just cannot see how it is that they're really hurting their families or hurting their wives or shaming their children. How angry and hard they have become. And the same is true whether it's the pornography or the pill in their hand or some relationship that's been exalted too highly before God. The greed that lurks in a heart. Whatever we take and twist and exalt in the temple of our own heart besides God. This is so common that one writer put it this way. A Christian is a man who repents on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is going to do on Monday. Is that the kind of Christian you are? Well, you're not really a Christian. You're not really a Christian. The 115th Psalm that we're going to sing tells us that the idols, work of men's hands, have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And those who make them become like them. You take on the identity of your idol. You don't hear things that you should be hearing because your idol can't hear. You don't walk the way that you should be walking because your idol, he can't walk. You can't feel the way you should be feeling. Because after all, idols don't have feelings. I shared the other day that I was reading in the book of Amos. And I noted that Amos called the people of God fat cows of Bashan. What an insult. Talk about shaming someone. What an insult. And then a few verses later, he calls them that. He's chastising that of them of that because they're worshiping in false temples. And you know what was in those false temples? Fat cows. Fat cows. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. And so now we need to look at the remedy. We need to look at the remedy. Hearing the obvious once again. What I'm getting ready to share with you is what God shares in verses 21 through 22 particularly. I don't think there's anything new here that you would be unaware of, I don't believe. But we need to hear it again. Three little statements. You must remember. You need redemption. And you must return. You must remember. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. We forget God when we turn to our idols. But He cannot forget us. And only if we'd remember that. He sees us. He watches us. He walks with us. He feels what we're going through. Even our sinful struggles. He cannot forget His people. And you must remember that. You know, that's really what worship is. Why it's so important to be in the house of God each Sunday. It's a time to renew. A time to remember God. And what He has done. And Tozer in the book Pursuit of God says, we have almost forgotten that God is a person and as such can be cultivated as any person can. God is a person. And in the deep of His mighty nature, He thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers as any other person may. And if you don't remember anything else today, remember this please.
If you walk away today, you just go back to your idolatry, God will be pained. He'll be pained. His heart will be hurt. Don't forget that. And you need redemption. Verse 22. You see, when we get into the fog of idolatry, we can't brush our hands around and sweep it away. It'd be like going out into a heavy fog some morning and thinking that somehow by waving my hands I can clear the fog and find my way. It's fruitless and useless. We need someone else to remove the fog. And you know how fogs are removed. The sun starts shining. It burns them away. And that's what God says. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Twice He says here in this passage, verses 22 and 23, I've redeemed you. I've redeemed Israel or Jacob. Friends, look to Christ once again. Never tire of going to Him. Never believe that the one who commanded for you to forgive 70 times 7 is unable to do that with you and more. Again and again and again, God's people need His redemption applied to their life. Never grow weary going to the cross and meditating on what Christ has done for you there. Never lose hope that that blood cannot be applied again and again and again to your idolatries until they are completely and utterly erased from your life. There is a power in the blood of Jesus Christ to do what He's promising here, to wipe them away and cause you to live differently. Don't be the type of Christian that says, I'm repenting today, only to go back to doing what I was doing tomorrow. Because you could be unknowingly hardening your heart and so deceiving yourself that ultimately there'll come a Sunday that you won't come here and you'll never come back. You need redemption. Seek Him. Seek the living Christ. And you must return to Him to do it. This isn't about just listening to a sermon or putting together three things you need to do to better your life this morning. That's not what these statements are about. They're terse, but they're meant to be personal. You must return. The question is to where? To Him. To Jesus. It's between you and Him, this idolatry. Go to Him. Go to Him and profess what you've been doing. Go to Him and hear His desire to cleanse you from it. And go to Him and live in relationship with Him so that you can do from your heart what verse 23 really says we should be doing. When you experience Christ in your heart, when you know His redemption, and you're walking with the living God, shouts of joy, as we've seen in Isaiah again and again, and we see it today, arise. I just want you to notice something. When God's people experience and live within the redemption
that God supplies. Even it says here, the trees worship Him. And if the trees worship Him, should we not? I mean, isn't that a better use of the trees than the cutting them down and making idols out of them? To live in such a way that we're experiencing His new life. And the mountains and the heavens and the earth are resounding with the joy of it all. That's what God wants for you. That's what God's offering to you today. That kind of life with Him. Receive it. Receive it. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for Your holy Word. And how it is like the sun, piercing through the fogginess of our own minds and hearts, speaking with a clarity that we do not have on our own, and reminding us of the Savior, the transformative Savior, who changes lives and makes them different through His redemption and deliverance. God, help us to find our soul's satisfaction in the Lord. Help us, O God, to never tire of dwelling on our Savior, and loving our Savior, and serving our Savior. And God, honor Your promises to fill our inmost being with Your delights, with Your treasures, with Your promises, we pray. We thank You, and we commit these prayers to You, O God, through Christ. Amen.